the Mississippi River. It's 2,340 miles long. It begins in northern Minnesota. It empties out into the Gulf of Mexico, America, whatever you want to call it. It's the largest drainage basin in the United States. Water from all 31 states, a part of all 31 states, and 40% of the continental United States drains into the Mississippi River system. The main stream of the Mississippi River is joined by about 250 tributaries. The Missouri and Ohio River are the two largest tributaries that drain into the Mississippi. While the Mississippi has 250 named tributaries, a more comprehensive account of streams and rivers that make it up are about 7,000 total that eventually go into the Mississippi River. The Mississippi River is truly a mighty force. A few big tributaries, but mainly smaller rivers and streams make it up. The Mississippi River is like the mighty church. Like the Mississippi, the church cannot be stopped. It just keeps on rolling, keeps on rolling. Now, when I'm talking about the church this morning, I want to give you a definition, the universal church. The universal church is that spiritual organism of which Christ is the head and is composed of all regenerated people from Pentecost to the rapture. It's made up of churches from all over the world. Some mega churches, but mainly smaller churches. I'm going to give you some figures about the Protestant church in the United States. The average Protestant church in America on Sunday morning has about 89 adults in attendance. Approximately 60% of all the churches in the United States have 100 or fewer adults in attendance on a typical weekend. Only 2% of the churches in the United States are which we call mega churches, with over 1,000 people. It seems like there's so many of them just because the big ones garner so much attention. So having said that, just for the record, North Shore Bible Church is a medium-sized church. Adult attendance on Sunday morning, we would be considered the top one-third of churches attendance-wise in all the United States. So comparing the church to the Mississippi River, mega churches would be considered major tributaries of the river, where the rest of the churches would be smaller tributaries and streams that feed into the Mississippi, that feed into the universal church. Now, over the last couple of millennia, including today, the church has been mocked, abused, persecuted, but it's still mighty. It's mighty in its extent, strength, importance, and longevity. Its extent. The universal church is made up of people from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue on this planet. Every nook and corner of the world. Its strength. People have tried to stamp out the church from its very beginning, beginning with the Jewish religious authority, and it's continued over the century through government authorities. But the church has only continued to grow. The church's importance. Wherever the gospel has gone, wherever the church has gone, schools, hospitals, morals have all been elevated, made better. The longevity of the church. It is the only institution that's going to last forever. The United States government's going to be gone. The National Football League's going to be gone. Microsoft, Apple, Amazon will all be out of existence. But the church will continue to roll on throughout eternity. Now, when talking about the church, a couple of keys up front. And we'll look at this today. First of all, Jesus is building his church. Doesn't matter if it's small, large, or in between. And second of all, Every church that Jesus is building is important. Doesn't matter the size. What matters for the church is how faithful they are to God's truth. Now, today I'm going to start a little series on the church. Why am I doing this? Because next month, in November, we're going to celebrate the 40th anniversary of North Shore Bible Church. So I'm going to do a number of sermons just speaking about the church. And today we're going to talk about the mighty church. Why is it mighty? One reason only. It's mighty because of its head of it, the one who's formed it, the one who watches over it, the one that's going to call it home one day, Jesus Christ. If the church was just about the people that make it up, it would have died out a long time ago. But just like the mighty Mississippi, it can't be stopped because of its head, Jesus Christ. So today, the mighty church, two things about it. The promise of the church and the beginning of the church. The promise of the church, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi. It's near the Lebanon border. It's at the source of the Jordan River. And he asked them a question, the Son of Man. When he asked them the question, now remember, all of Jesus' apostles were Jewish. So the Son of Man, they would have understood that to be a messianic title. Going back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. So when Jesus talks about himself as being the Messiah, he's the anointed one of God. He's the one that the Jewish people have been waiting for. And so Jesus uses this term about himself more than any other term because it refers to his lowliness in contrast to his royal splendor. And so they want to know, who is this Son of Man? If you go through the Gospels, I think three different times, the religious leaders said that the Son of Man, he was from the devil. He was from Satan. Why'd they say this? Because Jesus was performing all of these miracles, and there's no way they could refute them. So they said, well, the reason he's performing them is because Satan has empowered him. But the common people said, no. He's from John. He's John the Baptist. He's Elijah. He's one of the prophets. Well, those were all flattering things to say about Jesus, and there was a likeness that he had to all of them, but he was much more than any of them. Verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" They'd been with Jesus now for a few years. They had seen him up close and personal. So he wanted to know. They knew him better than anybody. "What conclusions have you come to about me?" Peter, like he does, as Peter always does, as the leader, he's always quick to answer. Not that he was always right, but this time he nailed it. Other times, he stuck his foot in his mouth. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Peter knew the opinions of the people, though they were complimentary. Peter had come to see that Jesus was much more than them. Much more than John the Baptist, and he originally was a follower of John the Baptist. Much more than the prophets, including Jeremiah. Peter knew about those prophets. Peter had come to the conclusion that he was more than just a national reformer, more than just a good moral teacher, a miracle worker. No, there's something different about this man. And so Peter makes his confession of faith right here. Now, in the beginning, the apostles followed Jesus because he was a remarkable rabbi, an unusual rabbi. And back in those days, a rabbi, a Jewish teacher, if you found one you liked, you began to follow them. And so they began to follow Jesus. And as they continued to follow him, they saw things and heard things from him that they had never heard or seen from anyone else. Over time, they became, as Peter did, they came to understand that this is the one. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one of God that we have waited for, that the Old Testament had talked about. But the Old Testament talked about the Messiah twofold. One fold was that he was going to be a suffering servant. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. The other one was that he was going to be a reigning king. They were just waiting for the reigning king. Roman Empire was over them. They hated being subject to Rome. So this guy, look what he's saying. Listen to what he's saying. Look what he's doing. He is the Messiah. They came to see that. The one that they had all their national hopes were relying upon. The one, the man, the anointed one who was going to come set up the kingdom. So he was the Messiah. But Peter says he's also, you're the Son of the living God. You're not just like anybody else. We've never met a man like you. You're a deity in the flesh. Now, if anybody would know who Jesus was, it was the apostles. They'd heard his authoritative teaching. They'd heard him speak like no other man they had ever heard preach before. They heard his claim to forgive sins, which was only the prerogative of God himself. They'd seen his compassion, how he'd healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out demons, fed the multitude, walked on water, calmed storms. They'd seen him deal with the religious opposition that came against him and how he dealt with them. He was someone that they couldn't quite categorize. They couldn't pigeonhole. He was different than anybody else. Listen, today it's no different. Today the same question is still asked. Who do you say that Jesus is? We don't take a poll to decide. We don't go to social media to see how many likes he has. Jesus is who he is because that's who he is. So who do you say he is? Oh, he's a good man, historical figure, a prophet, a myth. Or was he God who came in the flesh, second person of the Trinity, who took upon humanity, lived a perfect sinless life, went to the cross, paid the penalty for sins, died, was buried, and rose again 3 days later to prove anybody can say, I'm going to die for you. But Jesus proved it, that he was more than just any other man. You know, I think about my own self. If you'd asked me when I was younger, who do you say Jesus is? I don't know. I mean, you know, I grew up and I heard about Jesus all my life. I would have said, well, he's a good guy. Do you believe he was God? Probably. But it wasn't until I came to see that Jesus, he was God in the flesh. But he was the Savior who came to die for my sins. He came to be my Savior. That is a life changer. And so Peter is making that confession, I believe, right here. Jesus, you are the Messiah. You're the one we've waited for. So Jesus now changes the dialogue to a monologue and commends Peter for his statement. Verse 17. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon was his natural name. It means hearing. Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah, that was his father's name. So Jesus reveals to Peter that, Peter, you're speaking by divine inspiration. Even if you don't even know it at the time, the Holy Spirit had opened his heart that he could make this statement, make this confession of faith. Then he goes on in verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Let me say, first of all, Hades is the proper translation, not hell. If you have an older version, it says hell. Hell's Gehenna, the Greek word. It's the place of eternal torment. It's the final destination of Satan and his cohorts and unsaved people. Hades is the place of death. We call it the grave today. So what Jesus is saying is, thou art Peter. Now, Peter, the word for Peter, when Jesus first met Peter in John chapter 1, as soon as he meets Peter, he says, your name is Simon, but I'm changing your name to Peter, which in the Greek meant rock, or Cephas, which in Aramaic meant rock. Because I believe he saw in Peter a characteristic of Peter. He was a natural leader, but Peter, you're going to have a rock-like faith one day. And so he says, thou art Petros, a little stone, and upon Petra, he changes the word. The Greek word means a large rock. I will build my church. Now, this, as you probably know, has been the source of controversy for 2,000 years right now. And I believe it's so clear that it's best to see that Jesus is referring to himself, maybe gesturing to himself, or referring to Peter's confession of what he just said to build his church. Now, Peter, by his own testimony, did not see himself as the rock on which the church was founded. Peter's going to write later in 1 Peter that Jesus is the only one and only foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone, and all believers that are part of that are now living stones like Peter was. So we could say that Peter was the first believer. He was the first rock among many believers, among many rocks throughout the centuries. So the paraphrase is, your words about me are true, Peter. In fact, they are the foundational stone like a rock. And on this declaration that you've made, I'm going to build my church. So Christ is the only foundation of the church. Furthermore, I ask you, how could Christ build his church on such a fallible man as Peter? He was just a man, just like you and I. A few verses later, we're reading from Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus, in verse 21, he begins to tell his apostles. He says, listen, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hand of the elders and chief priests and scribes. I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to rise again on the third day. Peter, when he hears this, verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord, that this shall never happen to you. Peter, impetuous Peter, says, you're not going to happen to you. I'm not going to let this happen. There's no way. What does Jesus do? Verse 23, but he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to you, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but men's. Jesus rebukes Peter. As only Peter could be rebuked, as only Peter be the one who do like Peter always did. And Jesus says, Satan wants to use you. He's going to do it again before Jesus is crucified, right? He's going to deny Jesus three times. Peter was a man. His confession of faith is the foundation of the church. And so the church will be mighty. The church will have staying power, even though evil forces have tried to destroy it. Why will it be mighty? These five words that Jesus speaks right here. Five one-syllable words. I will build my church. First, I. The church, Jesus Christ is the architect. He's the creator. It's his idea. Jesus and the Trinity in eternity past, with the Father and the Son, they knew this would be part of his plan. The church is not, you know, a bunch of guys got together in some smoke-filled room and said, let's come up with the church, you know, and come up with this plan. No, Jesus, I will build my church. He alone is the head of his church. Second word, will, future, I will. Now remember, the apostles were expecting that Jesus right then and there to set up an earthly kingdom as the Messiah when he came. Peter and his fellow apostles had no idea what he was talking about building a church. We'll look at that in a moment. But let me just say this. The church is not the kingdom. The kingdom is when Christ is going to reign as king. There's going to be a kingdom on earth. The millennial kingdom in the future, 1,000-year reign. But the church is not the kingdom. The church is Christ's bride. The church is Christ's body. So Jesus is saying the future. And he says, I will build, the third word. This suggests not only a beginning, but also an ongoing process that would begin and continue to grow and grow and grow and to keep on growing. Why? Because Christ is building it. And fourth word he uses is my. I will build my. He affirms that the church is his ownership, his authority. He paid for it with his blood. He bought the church by dying for it. And the fifth word is the word church. I will build my church. Ekklesia is the Greek word. Ek means out of, and kaleo means to call. The word means to call out of. It's to call an assembly out of. It can mean more than just the church. In Acts 7:39, it talks about the Old Testament, the assembly of the Jewish people. The word there is used church, but the context is not that they were called to be Christ's church, but they were called to be God's people. A heathen assembly of Jewish people, Acts 19:32. Any assembly could have been called an ecclesia, called out ones. But Jesus makes it unique. My church. Jesus is now introducing something brand new to the disciples. 114 times he uses this word, church, the New Testament uses, 90 times it's used to the local church. But here he's speaking about the universal church. All those who would come after Peter, who would make the same confession of faith that Peter made, will be part of his universal church, composed of believers anywhere, everywhere, in all places. So the word my is key. A people defined by being a follower of Christ, by confessing the same thing that Peter has confessed. Now, this is important. The church has not replaced Israel, has not replaced the Jewish people. There's a continuity between the Jewish people, the Old Testament, and the church today. But the church is not Judaism, just enlarged and continued. Now, the Jews always knew that the Gentiles would be blessed when Messiah came. Goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 when God made the promise to Abraham. But the Jews never believed that the Gentiles would be on the same equal footing as them. Yeah, you could be part of our assembly, the synagogue, but you'll always be a second-class citizen, is how they felt. When Christ came, he started something brand new, something that was not known before in the Old Testament, the church. Ephesians 2:15 says that he took the Jew and the Gentile, that he made the two into one new man, something brand new. So when they heard church, they're thinking assembly, but they're not thinking, well, assembly, Gentiles will be part of it. Jesus spoke about my church in contrast to other assemblies. Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his sending the Holy Spirit, to be part of the church, he would unite Jews and Gentiles to form something new, a new body. The New Testament calls this a mystery. A mystery is not something New Testament that, you know, you're trying to figure out, some mysterious thing like whodunit. A mystery is a new revelation. Paul speaks about this in Ephesians chapter 3. He says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, that by revelation there was known to me, Paul, the mystery. What mystery are you talking about, Paul? Verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Ah, we gain a little more insight. He's talking about something to do with Jesus. And what is that mystery about Christ? Verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In other words, the prophets before me, Old Testament prophets, they didn't understand this thing called the church, that Jews and Gentiles, anywhere, everywhere, would be made into one body. Then he says in verse 6, to be specific, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promises of Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery is that Jews and Gentiles alike will be part of the universal body of Christ. Anybody who comes to faith in Christ, doesn't matter who you are, what your background is, what you've done, you now become part of the church. And for the Jewish people, that was anathema. That was a curse. You mean Gentiles are going to be just like us with access to God? Yeah, because Jesus Christ has opened up a new way. He's made this new entity called the church. Now, the church right now is going to end, I believe, at the rapture. The rapture sometime in the future. Jesus says in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place to you and I will come and meet you to where I am. And where's that going to be? In the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 says, Jesus is going to return in the air and call the church to himself. The church, that is all those who are alive, when Jesus does that, will be gone like that in a second. I was kind of afraid first service with all the rain, I'd come in, nobody would be here. I was like, oh my gosh, did the rapture take place? There were people here, I was glad. The church is going to be called away. And that's what he says. Those who are dead in Christ, they will get new bodies. We'll get new bodies at them. They'll be raised. Their bodies will be raised because their spirit is already with Christ. That'll end the church age. Christ's body will be complete. His bride will be ready for him. And then God was going to deal with the Jewish people again at that point because he hasn't forgotten the Jewish people. The church has not replaced Israel. The Jews were going along. Christ came up with this new thing called the church, Jew and Gentile life. He's going to call the church home, and then he's going to deal with the Jewish people again. So the church is a body of people called out from among the world for the distinct and unique purpose of glorifying their Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And the body of Christ, the church, is without cultural, linguistic, or racial barriers. It has no denominations, or it has no political ties. The church goes across all those barriers. What the church has in common, what you have in common with any believer anywhere, is the person of Jesus Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5 that every believer is a living stone. Now, we gather together as local churches, local assemblies, to worship Christ and to serve him. We're feeder bands into the main river, to the universal church. So the universal church is like the mighty Mississippi, and the local churches are feeders that help make up the main band. So the local church is a group of professing believers in Christ who organize themselves for the purpose of doing God's will. Now he says, this church that I am building, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The gates of Hades, the place of the dead, the realm of the dead. He's speaking here, the gates of Hades would symbolize the organized power of death and Satan. Even death and the ultimate weapon of Satan has no power to stop the church. He can't. It's impossible until Jesus says, it's time, church, come be with me. Now, Jesus dies. He's buried. What do the disciples do? They run for the hills. They're terrified. We're going to be next. But of course, you know what happens. The third day, Jesus rises from the dead. 120 days go by. Excuse me, 40 days, not 120. 40 days go by. Jesus has multiple appearances post-resurrection. Then he ascends into heaven. Before he ascends into heaven, he's going to send, after he ascends into heaven, excuse me, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, which will be the beginning of the church. Beginning of the church. We saw the promise of it now, the beginning of it. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait to what the Father has promised, which he said, you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus ascends into heaven. 120 followers of Jesus are in Jerusalem in the upper room gathering together because he said, the Spirit's going to come on you. He's going to give you power to be my witness. What happens is they're all gathering together. They're praying. The Spirit, Jesus pours out the Spirit. They see tongues of fire over each other's heads. They begin speaking in other languages. They hear a mighty roar. The Holy Spirit has come upon them. I believe Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the promised church that Jesus talks about in Matthew 16. And since then, every single believer since that day who comes to Christ has been given the Holy Spirit who indwells you. And the Holy Spirit not only indwells you, but he takes you and places you in the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ, and you are now associated with every other believer throughout the planet. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Every born-again believer, no matter where they are with time, baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And so on that day of Pentecost, 120 men and women began the church. This little bitty drop, you know, sometimes your faucet's, you know, not running right, it's just dripping. This little bitty drip begins. That's the church. What, that? Yeah. That's going to be the mighty Mississippi one day? Yeah. We began to see it right away. Through the Holy Spirit, Peter boldly, courageously goes into the streets of Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, preaches a sermon. 3,000 people believed and are saved that day. Now the church begins to move out. From just a few little drops from the faucet, a little bit of stream starts coming out now. And now the church begins to grow. That's what the book of Acts is about. Peter in the beginning preaching, then Paul preaching. And it spreads throughout the Roman Empire. What's happening? Jesus promised to build his church. Now he's begun to do it. He's calling people from every walk of life to himself. So this mighty Mississippi we call the church began as a few drops, a few individuals who could not be stopped. Satan himself could not stop him. And in the very beginning, as you know, the persecution tried to end the church. First it was the Jewish authorities and then, which has been ever since, government constantly trying to squash the church. But what happens? It has the opposite effect. The church continues to grow and thrive. Why? Because Jesus is alive. Because the head of the church is Jesus and he's alive. And therefore the church is alive. And each person who's believed that message and has been born again has personally experienced that life. And each one continues to go out. And that message is unstoppable. So let me close with this. Jesus said he would build his church. Does that mean we're passive? That we do nothing? We let Jesus do it all? No, that's not what it means. We are called to be faithful to Jesus. We're called to be faithful to the word. We're called to be faithful to the gospel, faithful to each other. Two things. As part of the church, if you know Christ as your Savior, each one of you is called to do whatever God has called you to do, whatever God has gifted you to do. Everybody's different. Everybody has different gifts. Everybody has different places. Not everybody can be a preacher. Not everybody can teach a Bible study. But everybody, every believer in Christ is called to be a light to the world as Christ lives through you. But we're all different. Listen how Paul puts it as he writes to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3:6. Chapter 3, verse 6. Paul says, I planted this church at Corinth. I was the one who came and talked to y'all about Jesus. Apollos watered. Apollos was a mighty man of the word. He came after me. He really got the church moving. But, he says, God was causing the growth. We were just the instruments that God was using. God's the one who caused the growth. Then he goes on, verse 7. So neither the one who plants, who was Paul, nor the one who waters, who was Apollos, is anything. But God, who causes the growth, he says it for a second time to make sure they don't miss it. Church doesn't grow because we have all of a sudden these genius marketing techniques that we're going to use. Are we going to somehow, you know, try to, with bells and whistles, to trick people and, you know, make people like us and that they come to Jesus maybe eventually? No, the church is off right now because we're trying to use man-made techniques instead of allowing God universally time ways of building the church. And then Paul goes on and says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to the labor. Paul says, listen, me and Apollos, we were just a means of growth. We weren't the cause, because why? Jesus is the only one building the church. He's the only one who gets the credit. One day, everybody will be rewarded what they've done. But Paul says, listen, we're not competing with each other's ministry. We complement each other's ministry. Listen, folks, we're not competing with any church in the area. Hopefully there's churches all over the area. Not hopefully, there are. Who are preaching God's word right now. Who are worshiping God. Good churches. This is our little niche, for whatever reason, North Shore Bible. Our little personality, part of the universal body of the church. But there's other local bodies that are meeting right now. We're doing the exact same thing. We're all working together for the same purpose. And that purpose is, we want people to come to know Christ. We want them to grow in their faith. We want them to mature to become more Christ-like. But let me close with this. Some of you are saying, well, that's nice, but you know, I'm just this little bitty drop in the Mississippi River. I'm a nothing. What difference do I make? Let me tell you something. I don't know how many drops of water make up the Mississippi River. Countless trillions and trillions and trillions, right? But every single drop, make it up. You start taking drops of water away, it doesn't have its same impact. Same with the church. Every one of you, if I could put it to you like this, and this is a compliment, every little drop of water in here, you are important. You are valuable. You are part of the universal, mighty church. Unstoppable church, and all the mighty believers together is what makes the church what it is. The mighty church. We're part of it. A little part. But don't ever discount the little part that you have. It matters. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these mighty drops of water right now called the church, North Shore Bible Church. I thank you for these people here. I thank you for the churches everywhere that are worshiping you right now, teaching your word, Lord, that you would bless them, that would use them. Not that, you know, we have a lot of churches in the area, but we have a lot of people. A lot of different people to be reached in different ways. So, Father, I pray for every local church that's carrying out your will, that you might use them to impact our community for Jesus Christ. So, Father, thank you, Lord, that the comfort that I get personally, that this church is yours, that you're the head of it, yet you're the one who keeps it going, has now for 40 years and hopefully for another 40 and then some. So thank you, Lord, for our church. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, is building the church, and will continue to do so until he calls us home. In his name I pray. Amen.